You are listening to Sunday Gospel Reflections, a podcast made possible through the work of the Institute of Catholic Culture. I'm Father Hezekias Carnazzo, founder and executive director of the Institute, and your host for this program. In this podcast, we'll explore the historical and literary context, themes, and significance of the readings for the coming Sunday. This podcast was originally recorded as a video. For the full viewing experience, please visit us at instituteofcatholicculture.org.
Blessed is our God at all times, both now and ever, and unto ages of ages. Amen.
Amen.
O Master who loves mankind, illuminate our hearts with the pure light of your divine knowledge and open the eyes of our mind to understand the teachings of your holy scriptures. Instill in us also the fear of your blessed commandments, that we may overcome all carnal desires, entering upon a spiritual life and understanding and acting in all things according to your holy will. For you are the enlightenment of our souls and bodies, O Christ God, and to you we give glory together with your eternal Father and your all-holy, gracious, and life-giving Spirit, both now and ever, and unto ages of ages.
Amen.
Amen. Look who we have here today. Annie, introduce your beautiful children.
Well, these are two of them anyway. We got Agnes here on my lap, and this is Freddie.
Hello, Agnes and Freddie.
Wanted to show you what just recently got. Okay. He's pretty pumped about this kid Bible that he just got.
You got your own Bible?
Show Father your Bible. He has his own Bible.
That's so cool.
Yeah.
That is so cool. Congratulations. That is wonderful. Do you love the Bible?
Yeah.
Do you like the shiny gold letters?
I'm on this Jacob, I think.
He's on the story of Jacob.
Yes.
Cool. Yeah. The guy who wrestles with God.
Mm-hmm. I think that's the story.
You like wrestling?
Of God, actually.
Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah.
I like your shirt too. There.
This is my shirt. My Bible shirt on. Thank you.
That's also a very nice shirt, Agnes. And for those on Armor of God Catholic Radio, well, you're always welcome to join us at the Institute of Catholic Culture. If you want to see the video of these beautiful children and having a Bible and so faithful.
Yeah.
Thank you guys we're going to study Zechariah today. Can you say Zechariah?
Zechariah.
Yeah. That's right. And your mommy is a great Bible study teacher. Did you know that?
No, I did not.
She teaches thousands and thousands and thousands of people. Did you know that? She's very famous. Yes, she is.
She tries to keep that to herself.
They keep me humble.
That's because she's humble. You know.
Thanks to them, they sure help in that regard, don't they?
And there is our entrance into our readings today.
All right, guys. From the go upstairs.
Prophecy of Zechariah. Thank you guys for joining us.
Say bye, Father.
Bye, Pat.
Bye-bye. We're going to talk a little bit about humility today in Zechariah chapter 9. Get out your Bibles, Zechariah chapter 9. Thank you, Annie, for sharing your beautiful children with us.
Oh, hey. You know, you get to do it from time to time, so it's fun to incorporate the children.
Zechariah chapter 9.
Verses 9 and 10 for the 14th Sunday in Ordinary Time. The responsorial psalm this weekend is Psalm 145. The gospel, we're moving out of Matthew chapter 10. We spent like 3 weeks in chapter 10. Now we're on to chapter 11, verses 25 through 30. And then Romans 8, verse 9, skip verse 10. And then 11 through 13. What's wrong with verse 10? I guess we'll find out.
We're definitely going to have to take a look at verse 10 for a special Bible study at the
ICC. I cannot wait.
So we're in Zechariah 9:9. Two verses.
So here we go. Thus says the Lord. Rejoice heartily, O daughter Zion. Shout for joy, O daughter Jerusalem. See, your king shall come to you. A just savior is he, meek and riding on an ass, on a colt, the foal of an ass. He shall banish the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The warrior's bow shall be banished, and he shall proclaim peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth.
All right. There you have it.
Short and sweet. I think this is the Palm Sunday, Zechariah, is it not? Well, let's not get into that yet. We need to get our context first. Per usual, remind us what we should know about Zechariah and what's going on here.
Yeah. So, Annie, you know, we always say the easy principles. I'm not here for Sunday Gospel Reflections to kind of tell you all the answers, because, to be honest with you, I don't know all the answers because I'm not a really smart Bible study person. But I do know this, that you got to do certain things to learn, you know, and that's what I hope that you get out of our Bible study each week, is certain principles by which you can then go and read your Bible with profit, because you're asking the right questions. And I always say it's all about context, and a context study of where's this guy writing, when's he writing, who's he writing to, what's going on around him, what's the historical context by which we can understand why he's saying what he's saying. Of course, he's saying what he's saying because God's, you know, speaking through him, but still for a reason. Yes. And if we jump to Jesus, which is, okay, you're like, this is our Palm Sunday reading. Wait a minute. Why is it our Palm Sunday reading? Why does Jesus go and say, go get me this beast of burden to ride into Jerusalem on? And why do people start freaking out and throwing in, you know, their clothes in front of him and waving palms and all this stuff? Well, there's a background to it, right? And we, I think sometimes we get stuck on Palm Sunday, and it's so lovely, you know? And yet we don't see the why he's doing what he's doing. So there's the question of why, right? Why is Jesus doing this on Palm Sunday? Well, obviously, you gave us the answer. He's fulfilling the prophecy of Zechariah. Now, then the question is, why is Zechariah saying this? And that's going to ask the bigger question of when, right? And all these other things. So, and with any prophet, you can always go back to the beginning of your prophecy.
Reading a prophet with profit.
That's exactly.
Love
in
it.
The second year of Darius, the word of the Lord was, who's Darius? He's a ruler. There's some debate as to whether Darius might even be the same guy as Cyrus, another name for Cyrus, at the end of Second Chronicles and the beginning of Ezra, in which we find out that the Jews who have been taken off into Babylon at the Babylonian exile, right at the end, it's 2 Kings chapter 25. I'm giving these to you so you can go read them. So you hit pause and go read it if you need to. Are find their way 70 years later, they are restored, and they come back to the land. And when they come back to the land, they do so at the prompting of Cyrus, who is shown, the tradition is he's shown the prophecies that with his name in there. And he says, whoa, these guys have some inside baseball going on. He sees his name in the prophecies and therefore releases the Jews.
Boom.
And comes to faith. And nevertheless, Darius is one of the Persian rulers who, of course, the Persians rose to power after the Babylonians. So you have the Assyrian army that marches on the north and conquers it and marches on Jerusalem during the time of Hezekiah. But they're sent packing. Well, a lot of them are killed by the instrument of the angel of God. And then the Babylonians rise to power, come down, conquer Jerusalem. 2 Kings chapter 25. 70 years in exile, the remnant is left in the land who had been oppressed. We get a little bit of inklings of that there, and we talk about daughter Zion, which we can talk about in a minute. And then the Persians rise to power. Cyrus releases the Jews. They come back to Jerusalem, And Zechariah is one of those guys who returns, and he's a prophet of God, and you'll see his kind of prophetness in verse 3. Therefore, say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Be not like your fathers, to whom the former prophets cried out. Thus says the Lord of hosts, return from your evil ways and from your evil deeds. But they did not hear or heed me, says the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? But my words and my statutes, which I command my servant, the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers? So they repented and said, as the Lord of hosts proposed to deal with us for our ways and deeds, so has he dealt with us. On the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month of Shebat, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah. Okay, so now we get these prophecies. Zechariah has this string of prophecies. I'm just going to read you from trusty old Fuentes to give you that big broad context of the book. Okay, it's a fairly short little section of, he's got less than a page on Zechariah. So I'm going to read you. The book of Zechariah means Yahweh remembers. Always when you see Yah at the end of a name, right? Zechariah, that's the Yahweh part. So Zechariah remembers, comes chronologically after that of Haggai. The prophet Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, and the grandson of Iddo, belonged to a priestly family which has returned from exile to Babylon. Like Haggai, he was called by God in 520, the second year of the reign of Darius. He probably lived until very near the time of the new temple was finished. So I'm just going to stop there for a second, because you can just keep your hand in Zechariah and turn back to with me to Ezra, if you want to read your context for the building, the restoration of the temple in chapter 3. Look at verse 10, when the builders laid the foundation of the temple. Okay, so there's your connection. Look how far in your Bible. You just flip. I'm just flipping my Bible back and forth like this. Look at this. See how far it is?
Wow, yeah.
Okay, why? Because you can't read your Bible just chronologically through like that, one thing after another. You got to go grab your pieces and put them in their right spot, okay? Because the prophets, for the most part, are associated in your Bible from longest to shortest. And so Zechariah, being a fairly short prophecy, ends up here near the old end of your Old Testament, whereas his historical context is back earlier, okay? Let me go back to Fuentes. Here we go. Working in a literary style quite different from Haggai's, but with the same doctrinal content, Zechariah describes in the first part of his book, that is chapters 1 through 8. So here's, you say context, we're in chapter 9. So here's your context in the book itself. By means of 8 sublime visions, we've already seen a couple of those visions here that we read. God's plan for the restoration of the temple and the city of Jerusalem, the promise of God's blessing to Israel, as a prerequisite, God asks his people for moral rectitude, to be shown in acts of justice and mercy, obedience to his commandments. It should be pointed out that in Zechariah's time, the Jews gave much importance to fasting, but their motivation was at fault because they were more concerned about appearing to others to be good than about seeking God's favor. The prophet tells them that fasting is pleasing to God if it stems from genuine piety. Okay, so in other words, the context, the answer to your question here, we've got the historical context, of course, of Zechariah's prophecy, but the context of our chapter is that of God saying to the people, hey, you're coming back to the land. You've been given all the physical things necessary, but are you going to return to me in your heart? Because your fathers didn't, and don't be like them. Okay. And so I'm just going to stop for a second in reading Zechariah and he mentions Haggai. Because Haggai comes at the same time, Haggai also is helpful. Look at verse 3, chapter 1, verse 3. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now, therefore, thus says the Lord, consider how you have fared. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider how you have fared. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house that I may take pleasure in it, that I may appear in my glory. Thus says the Lord, you have looked for much, and lo, it came little. And when you brought it home, it blew away. Why, says the Lord, because of my house lies in ruins, while you busy yourself each with your own house. Okay? Therefore, the heavens have withheld their dew. Right, there's drought, and the earth has withheld its produce. There's famine. So this is the scene to which the Jews return. Now I'm gonna have one other prophet that I think is gonna help us with Zechariah and his moral calling, and that is the prophet Malachi. Because he uses the same language as Zechariah. Return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you. Malachi chapter 2, verse 7. From the days of our fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you. Do you see that same language, Annie?
Mm-hmm.
Return to me, and I will return to you. But you say, how shall we return? Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. And how, so you say, how are we robbing thee? In your tithes and offerings, you are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation. You bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you an overflowing blessing. So, okay, so what's going on? What's going on? They're coming back, and you could read more in Malachi chapter 1 if you want to kind of get a little bit more context. But they're coming back, and instead of taking care of the Lord's business, they're taking care of their own business, right? Instead of giving of themselves, now you have to realize, Cyrus sends them packing with all things necessary. It's not as though they come back in that land and they're like, you know, dragging their sacks on the ground and they have nothing. No, he sends them with gold. Read Ezra chapter 1. He sends them with all the things necessary for them to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem and be prosperous. And yet, what do? They go down to the hot tub store and they order themselves a hot tub for their backyard. They go build their trellises and buy the patio furniture. Okay, they take care of themselves first. And this is my central point. They take care of themselves first rather than taking care of the business of the Lord. Mm. And here in Haggai, and actually back when we looked at in Ezra regarding the building of the temple itself and the laying of the foundation, when they finally do that, it's clear they're bringing the second best. And ultimately, I think that's kind of where we're at with this Old Testament, with the prophecy in the Old Testament, is they're going through the motions. They're doing the things they're supposed to do, kind of, in Malachi, but they're doing it half-heartedly, you know. And I love, of course, I go to that Malachi text all the time because it's the great tithing text. They're given what's left over at the end of the week. The basket goes around the church, and you throw a $5 bill in. You're like, okay, this is not giving the first fruits to the Lord. Right. But apart from money in Malachi, they're doing this with all of the aspects of their stuff. I honestly, I'm going to do a little hobby horse here. Because as a pastor of a church, so oftentimes, like barbecues are left. I'm going to just do the barbecue thing. It's summertime. We give the barbecue to the church so we can go get our new one. Right? This thing's so, Father, this thing's got some life in it. Do you want it? No, you don't want it. So why do you think that it's good to give it to the Lord? You know? I see this sometimes. I don't know if you see this in your parishes, maybe the smaller parishes, but someone has a big party in their home and they have a bunch of bouquets of flowers. So they bring it the next day to the church, which is okay. I'm not saying that's a bad thing, but I'm just saying, like,
we're given the leftovers. Yeah. Like it is kind of a weird mentality that we have with the church that somehow, like, the leftovers, I guess we've just kind of like put ourselves into that mentality. I don't even know how to really describe it. You know, we think we're being generous by not like selling it or something, you know,
or the Christmas tree. I always how many leftover Christmas trees are sitting in our, you know, in the storage unit, like people bring them here, Father, you can have my Christmas. Why don't you want it? Well, I got a new one. All right. That's my hobby horse on that business. Let's get to the text, which is chapter 9.
Yeah. So what is sort of, with all of that, I mean, this seems like such a positive, a positive prophecy that we're getting in the first reading here. This isn't like a sort of like, watch out, the king is coming kind of thing, is it? Or is that, well, is that how this comes about within the context?
Well, it's chapters 1 through 8 saying, get your hearts right so that, right?
Sure.
So that. And that's what chapter 9 is. When you actually do follow the ways of the Lord, then things are going to be all right. Because what's the ultimate problem that they are facing? They've come back from Babylon, and yet, in fact, turn back with me. Keep your hand in Zechariah. Turn back to Nehemiah. Okay, Ezra. They got First and Kings, First and Chronicles, Ezra. And Ezra is where we get that rebuilding of the temple. Mm-hmm. And then Nehemiah, and Nehemiah chapter 9. Nehemiah chapter 9. Look at chapter 9, verse 32. This is they've returned now, right? Nehemiah is a returning guy.
Yeah.
Okay. Now, therefore, chapter 9, verse 32. Nehemiah 9:32. Now, therefore, our God, the great and mighty and terrible God, who keep his covenant and steadfast love, let not all the hardship seem little to thee that has come upon us, upon our kings, our princes, our priests, our prophets, our fathers, and all thy people, since the time of the kings of Assyria until this day. Yet thou hast been just in all that has come upon us, for thou didst dealt faithfully, and we have acted wickedly. Our kings, our princes, our priests, and our fathers have not kept the law or heeded thy commandments and thy warnings which thou didst give them. They did not serve thee in their kingdom and thy great goodness which thou hast gave us to them, and in the large and rich land which thou hast set before them. They did not turn from their wicked works. Behold, we are slaves this day in a land which thou gavest to our fathers to enjoy its fruits and good gifts. Behold, we are slaves. But so here's what's going on. They had taken into Babylon into slavery, and yet they come back and they're not really free, right? They're ultimately shackled because of their sins, and they remain over them the Persians, and then, of course, after the Persians, the Greeks. And after the Greeks, the Romans, right? And so the prophets, Zechariah being one of them, saying, wake up! Malachi is saying, do you think the Lord is blind when you offer the second best? When you don't really give your heart to the Lord? Or in terms of Haggai, do you think the Lord doesn't see your two-story home and your Mercedes-Benz in your driveway while his house is it has a 1970s shag carpet. Okay, and artwork that was put in there in the 80s that I wouldn't put in my garage. Do you think the Lord is blind to that? You know, we're just finishing up our art history course, the ICC. I just finished up 101, mm-hmm. and 102 is about to, you got to get yourself registered. So we're almost done with registration. This is when to go from, like what, Annie? Romanesque, right?
Into like, Gothic, yeah.
Like 12, 1300s, am I right?
Yeah,
12. And then also we're going to go Gothic, and we're going to go all the Renaissance and all the famous pieces of art that all of you know, all the glory, what we call the high point, the glory of Western Christendom. And then we're going to see the destruction. and our churches are, you know, bereft of the beautiful art and the architecture and all of that. And we can only say, where is your heart? You know? And this is going to lead us into the gospel text, but this is what Zechariah is talking about. So look at chapter 13. We know the last few things we're going to look at here before we move on. Look at, it's going to answer your question, Annie, because chapter 9 sounds pretty positive, doesn't it?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Chapter 13, verse 1. On that day. Look at chapter 14, verse 1. Behold, a day of the Lord is coming in the future. Okay, verse 8, on that day. Verse 16, then everyone. Sorry, that was chapter 14, verse 8 and verse 16. And there's so much here. We could get the Lord is going to become the king, right? And there's going to be water flowing out of Jerusalem, all this baptismal imagery. And then verse 16. All the nations, that's the Gentiles, are going to flow into Jerusalem. So Zechariah is all about moral rectitude in chapters 1 through 8, saying, stop it, like Malachi. And then the Lord's going to act. Yeah? Get yourselves right. And this is what's going on at the time of Christ. What are the Pharisees about? I mean, the Pharisees get a bad rap, but they're all about like ritual cleanness so that they can bring about, they believe that if the priests, if all the people live like the priests in a strict legal cleansing rites, even in their homes, then they'll force the Messiah to come. The Essenes are out there in the middle of like, hell, okay.
Yeah.
You're talking about you're going out to the caves of Qumran. I mean, Lord have mercy, nothing out there, you know. And they're living out there and they're celibate and they're fasting and they're praying and they're singing. They're getting their hearts ready. They're saying it's time that the Messiah come. And then Zechariah then goes ahead and gives us what it's gonna look like, right? Rejoice then. There's going to all your tears from the building of the temple in Ezra that you just read. I hope you went and turned there and read that. All those tears because the temple was nothing compared to what it was before. All the half-heartedness, all the hunger because there was famine in the land. All of that is going to go away because you're going to rejoice if you can get yourselves right. There's going to be joy. Oh, daughter Zion, and now you got this term, daughter Zion. We just talk about that for a second, okay? Because daughter Zion is used first in Ezekiel. It's used by Jeremiah in Lamentations. The idea behind you would do well, by the way, to go and do a study, a little Bible study on the use of the term daughter Zion. The idea is it's this the remnant of faithful people. In the midst of the disaster, it's the faithful people initially before the Babylonian exile, faithful in Jerusalem and the surrounding areas. And who are those people? They're the ones being oppressed. So daughter Zion begins by oppression, but God's saying, don't worry, you're going to be all right. I'm going to take care of you, right? And then daughter Zion is the faithful remnant left in the land. In 2 Kings chapter 25, the second half of chapter 25, they remain in the land to till and keep it, like the garden being restored. And there's daughter Sion, faithful in Babylon, right, who remain faithful even though they're under oppression, right? And they are the ones that are going to return and be rejoined together with those who have fled to Egypt, who are going to now come back from all the nations streaming out into Jerusalem. And daughter Sion is going to be faithful. And then, of course, that imagery of this faithful remnant is going to be picked up in the early church and carried on as an identifier of that faithful remnant who remained faithful to the ways of the Lord and rejoiced at the coming of the Messiah riding on the beast of burden. Yeah.
Okay. So I guess my question with all of this then is, liturgically speaking, what is the church telling us now? So I think we're like 6-ish Sundays past Pentecost.
Yeah.
We're kind of looking toward the transfiguration and at this point, I guess, in August.
We gotta go grab the gospel text and get a little context there. But okay. Annie, I got one last thing.
Really quick. Oh, sure. Okay. Yeah.
Lo, your king comes to you, triumphant and victorious. Is he humble, riding on an ass, on a colt of a foal of an ass? I'll just say very quickly, I'm not going to go there. But remember, this is what Solomon did. This is why, right? This is all, hey, the Davidic kingdom is going to be restored. This is the problem. They come back to the land, and yet they're slaves in the land. That was my point out going back there to Nehemiah, is they're slaves in the land, and the Davidic kingdom has not been restored. And remember in 2 Samuel chapter 7, it says that the throne of David will remain forever.
Ever, yeah.
Right? And so this is the ultimate problem. It's going to drive the hope of the people that God is going to intervene. And sure enough, Zechariah tells us in chapter 13, verse 9, it's going to be the Lord himself who's going to become their king. He is going to become the descendant of David. This is now, your head got to blow off if you're reading this. You're like, for the first time, they realize, oh, God is going to intervene. And how is he going to intervene? By not putting another failure on the throne, right? But by restoring his kingship. And then going back to chapter 9, verse 10, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem. Ephraim here is used like Samaria or the Samaritans are. It's the identifier of the northern 10 tribes. So Ephraim becomes the idea, just like Judah in the south. So Ephraim in the north represents all of the 10 tribes. He's going to cut off the chariot. That is all that has taken place, right? There's going to finally be one who rises to power, who actually has dominion. And when he exercises his dominion, war will cease because he is the Almighty One. And then his dominion shall be from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. That is, he is not only going to control the Holy Land, but his throne is going to be in heaven and he's going to reign upon all of the earth. Okay. So this is the hope for things. So now let's turn to the gospel. We went really, Annie, we were supposed to be short on our Old Testament stuff today and we got stuck. Matthew chapter 10, right? Chapter 11.
Chapter 11. Yeah, we're in
chapter 11, verse
25.
Verse 25. Is this where we're skipping a verse?
We're skipping. Well, I mean, oh no, the skipping of verses in Romans. So
okay, 25 to 30. Let's go. Let's do it.
All right, here we go. At that time, what time? Okay, we'll get to that, I guess. At that time, Jesus exclaimed, "I give praise to you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, for although you have hidden these things from the wise and the learned, you have revealed them to the little ones. Yes, Father, such has been your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wishes to reveal him. Come to me, all you who labor and are burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am meek and humble of heart, and you will find rest for yourselves. For my yoke is easy and my burden light. Okay. So I mentioned at the outset, we had spent like 3 weeks in Matthew chapter 10. And now here we are in chapter 11, starting at verse 25. So, and starting with at that time, at what time is Jesus saying this?
Yeah. So if we just come back to chapter 10 for a moment, we keep coming back to chapter 10 because it's that sending out of the apostles. So the gospel becomes fairly simple in its storyline, right? Jesus comes, he's baptized in Jordan, he heads up to Galilee, he calls his disciples up to the Mount of Beatitudes, he gives them their instruction from, you know, all the way pretty much from chapter 5 to chapter 10. Then coming down, he gives them the examples of the kinds of things they're supposed to be doing, and then he sends them out on their business. And you have chapter 10, verse 24, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they malign those of his house? So have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed. So look, the apostles go out and they start performing miracles, right? They start doing all the things that Jesus is doing. They start healing. They start driving out demons. They start doing all of this business, preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news that the king has arrived. The kingdom is here. And yet there is massive division throughout all of Galilee and even to Jerusalem, which is why you get, as we've been looking at the last couple of weeks, this business of verse 34, chapter 10, verse 34. Do not think I have come to bring peace on the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against his mother. And so we've been looking at this. What's going on? The apostles are going out, and there are homes which are being divided, right? The father is following the Pharisees, and the son is following the apostles. There's division going on among these people. And then we had our text from last week about he who receives, verse 40, he who receives you receives me. And he who receives me receives him who sent me, and so forth. And then the cold, verse 42, and whoever gives to one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he shall not lose his reward. And when Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now you get this business with John, which we're going to also... We're going to just skip, like the liturgical cycle skips it, only that John has been put in prison now, right? And Jesus is going to, they're going to go say, are you him, right? Are you the guy we're waiting for? And in verse 4, Jesus says, look, what did you expect, right? And all of the prophets prophesying speak in just exactly in these terms. This is what's going to happen. When the king returns and he exercises his dominion, he's going to fix all the stuff. The eyes are supposed to see. The legs are supposed to walk. And that's what Jesus says. All of this is happening. What do you think?
What do you want from me?
Yeah. What do you want from me? And yet, even though all of this is happening, still there is divisions. And so verse 20, he that says, you people, I sent my apostles out to Chorazin, to Capernaum. Look at them, right there, Bethsaida. This is all that region right there. We've been looking at this. If you guys want to look at this on the map, we're going to pull up the map.
Let's do it.
Well, here you go, guys. Here's I'm just gonna go way back out here, Mediterranean Sea, Jerusalem, Alexandria, Syria, Antioch, and then I'm gonna come back down here, and I typed in Bethsaida, and so it's gonna give you the Bethsaida junction. The location of Bethsaida is actually a debated point. They've done some archaeological digging. They think they've found it right here, the headwaters of the Jordan into the Sea of Galilee. But what else do you see? Chorazin. See that?
Yeah.
Which is also an archaeological dig. Okay. Kafer Nahum, Capernaum.
Oh, so boom. What is that?
Yeah.
Capernaum.
Yeah.
Got it.
Yeah. The house of Nahum, okay, Kafir Nahum, and you can go there. These walls are just after the time of Christ, and yet the foundation is from the time of Christ. So Jesus literally walked on this spot in this building, even though they rebuilt the building after. After what, 70 AD, I can't remember the years that this dates to, but it's within the 100, 200 years after the coming of Christ. So this is where he drove out the demoniac at the beginning of the gospel. This is also in John chapter 6, where he taught on the Eucharist, the bread of life discourse. Nevertheless, the point is here, there's the church of there's Mount of Beatitudes. Okay. And Magdala is right down here somewhere, right? Okay. And so this is the area where Jesus was preaching and teaching. This is the area that he sent out his apostles to. So when he condemns these places in verse 20, it's because he just sent them out and they're literally healing. And yet instead of being peaceful, there's fights going on in the streets. It looks like New York City after the Knicks won, and so it makes sense, right? Look at verse 25. At that time, this is chapter 11, Jesus declared, "I thank thee, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, for thou hast hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to the children, to the babes." See all these stupid people in the street fighting over whether I'm the Messiah or not. Are they blind? When's the last time you saw a blind man healed? When's the last time you saw a dead man raised from the tomb? But the children know it. And then he says, verse 28, "Come to me, all you who labor heavy burdened," right? You know, who is that? That's daughter Zion language, right? Mm-hmm. All those who are suffering. And all those guys that aren't suffering, they're sitting on their thrones in their palaces, Herod and his and the Pharisees and all these guys that have all that they need. Out they go. And then chapter 12, verse 1. At that time, and he goes on. So this is our text in verse 25 through 30. Well, there it is. I didn't even know I was kind of, I was thinking about what you were saying. There it is. So he's saying. He's saying, it's okay, all you. Now, you're in the middle of the fight. The brawl's going on in the streets. And you're weeping because you just were healed. And they don't even care about you. Come to me, all you who are suffering, right? And I will give you authentic peace. And that peace is, and maybe we talk about that for a minute, Annie. I know we're getting short on time, I think it's important about going connecting our gospel text back to this business of the peace which the Lord is going to bring, because I always share that quote with you guys from St. John Chrysostom, and I'm going to share it again. What sort of peace is it that Jesus brings? And what kind of peace is it that the angels sing? Glory to God in the highest, and peace on earth, highest and peace on earth. If Jesus did not come and bring peace, why did all the prophets publish peace and the good news? Because this more than anything is peace. When the disease is cut out, when the cancer is cut away with the sword. Yeah. And I go back to that. I go back to that because ultimately all of this has to be understood in the bigger context of the fall of our first parents. And mm-hmm. and what we were talking about last week, what Jesus is saying about that cold water, right? The a glass of water will be, it's almost like the moment of salvation. If you'll just take a cup of water and give it to the other, rather than fighting amongst yourselves about, and this is also a little bit of an instruction to the apostles coming back from this experience, you know, what's going to be coming up is going to be the fight about who's going to be first in the kingdom. And Jesus is saying, humble yourselves, be like me, for I have come not to serve myself or not to be served, but to serve, to give my life for the sake of the other. And this is what the church I think is calling us to today, to come to the Lord, to be nourished, to find that newness of life in our life. We who are burdened by so much today, just so it's exactly coming back from Babylon exile. We're just stuck in this situation, which we've got to get more stuff. And we're not worried about the things which are most important. And the thing most important is that cup of water, to give it to the other, that the other might live. Yeah. To find that life again of self-giving love.
Well, it's interesting that that would be your takeaway in this week that we're about to celebrate the 4th of July. And, you know, the celebration of freedom, what you're describing is true freedom.
Yeah, freedom not to do what I want as license, right, to serve myself. Authentic freedom is always to do what is right. And what is right is that which is according to our nature. And our nature, and I got to say this, guys, I said it the other night in one of our pre-classes, and I had people going, what is he talking about? You have been given a new nature. Nature's allow you to do things, right? Doggy nature allows doggies to bark. Human nature allows us to be human. We have rationality and will. Divine nature, which you were given the day of your baptism, allows you to act like God, and that is in a real way with real things. You can give a cup of water to another in a way that a non-baptized person cannot, because your actions are grace-filled. They're filled with the Holy Spirit. Annie, Romans chapter 8.
I was going to say, can we let Paul say that for you?
I got ahead of myself. Romans chapter 8. Go. Romans chapter 8, verses 9. We're going to read 9, and we're not skipping 10. So 9 through 13.
9 through 13. All right, here we go. But you are not in the flesh. You are in the Spirit, if the Spirit of God really dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although your bodies are dead because of sin, your spirits are alive because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies also through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live.
Boom. Right. What is it? What are the deeds of the flesh, guys, if not this self-serving so-called love?
Yeah.
Right? When I'm passionate, I fulfill my passions. When I'm hungry, I eat. When I'm thirsty, I drink. When I build my kingdom, and I'm gonna make myself, you know, independently wealthy. I'm gonna have my retirement. I'm gonna have all the things I want. That's living for yourself. That's living in the flesh. But to live in the Spirit is to live according to the ways of God.
And the way of God is the way of love, and love is the giving of my life to the beloved. And I know I hobby horsed it last time. I'll hobby horse it again. Notice what Jesus says. He said, doesn't say when you give a glass of water to someone in Africa. I'm not saying that's not important, but it's not what he says. He says, when you give a glass of water to one of my disciples, because he is one of my disciples. Hold on to this. Don't think I'm some bad father, Hezekiah. I'm telling you right now, we are meant to love the other in my life first in my community of the church. And then only then can it flow out like in the act of creation. This is what the fathers of the church say about the act of creation. God was so God. He was so much living a life of loving communion that it literally burst forth out of him in the act of excessive love, right? In the creative act. This is the way our churches must be, that we are living such a dynamic life of loving communion within our church community that it literally can't be contained. There's not enough opportunity, because it's being lived out. And then it bursts out to Africa. Do you see?
Yeah, I mean, isn't that how the early Christians attracted so many to their way of life? I was trying to think where that quote is from. See how they love one another, right? Yeah, so that implies that they were loving each other first.
That's right. They will, and Jesus says, they will know you are my followers by your love for one another. So I'm going to go back to the glass of water for a moment and ask you about your church. I see too many of them. I know it's a hobby horse. I'm going to do it again. Too many fast food churches. Too many vending machine churches. Never use the words take in relationship to Holy Communion. You do not take communion. You take a taco at Taco Bell. You receive the gift of Holy Communion. See, it was Adam and Eve who wanted to take what was not theirs. We receive the gift of God's life, and then we live the gift of God's life, pouring it out for the sake of the other who God has placed in my life. I want to say a big thank you to all of those who step forward within our community of the Institute of Catholic Culture to be lovers, to be givers, to be ones who provide that glass of cold water to those who are seeking, who are thirsty for the Lord. Our benefactors at the ICC, those praying for us, those attending the classes, my brothers and sisters, it's all about living that life of loving communion. And you are making it possible for others to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit through the great teachings that we have received here at the Institute. May God bless you for that. May he prosper the work of our hands. To Christ our God be glory, both now and ever, and unto ages of ages. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for the Institute of Catholic Culture's Sunday Gospel Reflections podcast. The Institute of Catholic Culture is an adult catechetical organization dedicated to the re-evangelization of our society through educational and cultural programs offered to the public at no charge. I invite you to explore all we have to offer, including over 900 hours of on-demand catechetical opportunities, and sign up for our upcoming events by visiting instituteofcatholicculture.org.